We are in the book of Acts and excited to get into chapter 20 with you and to see a farewell address by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders. But before we get there, we all have standards in our lives to shoot for. And what's interesting about that is when I pole vaulted, I did track in high school. I got cut from the baseball team, so that's all that was left. And so I pole vaulted. I don't think I would have been, no one could have persuaded me that running as an event was going to be fun. So the thought of like jamming a fiberglass pole in the ground though and to like send me flying in the air, that compelled me. So ended up going out for track and doing pole vaulting, and the metal devices that you see on either side of the pads, if you can picture a pole vaulting mat, there's a long runway, the mat, the box where the pole goes, and then the standards are those metal devices that hold the bar that you try to jump over. And you can move them back and forth depending upon your preference. You raise them up to determine the height that you're going to try and jump. And these standards set the bar for really how good you are as a pole vaulter, as a jumper. Now, in practice, we had this exercise to help try and get us to jump higher than we normally could. I mean, every one of us knew what our PR was. You know, what was the highest we have jumped in an actual meet? And so what we would do is we'd take the standards and we'd raise them up and we'd put a bungee bar up there. It was very flexible. You could hit it, wouldn't knock anything down, very safe. And what we would do is we'd put it higher than any one of us could jump. Put it a foot higher, 2 feet higher, 3 feet higher. And the goal was that if you would set a high bar for yourself, that maybe in practice what you would do is you would strive a little bit more to jump a little bit higher, get your feet up just a little bit more, get a little more vertical perhaps, and go more straight up into the air. And hopefully what you're doing is stretching yourself to be able to actually jump higher than you previously could. And what I think is going to happen as we open up God's word here this morning is we're going to set a high bar. That what Paul is going to do is he speaks to the Ephesian elders, the leaders of this church, for the last time. And he's going to lay down for them the high bar that he set for their lives and how he ministered and in how he lived. But he's also going to be challenging them to say, hey, now you're left to continue setting this bar for God's people so that they would rise to the occasion. So they would see the bar of maturity that I've laid out for them, and they would, by the grace that I've provided, that they would strive to achieve it. And so my hope this morning is that we see a high bar set, and not that it induces guilt in any one of us, but what it does is it challenges us to say, you know what, Christ has called me to more than what I'm currently living, and I want to strive for it. I want to strive for the high bar that's been set for me by my Lord in his word. And so let's do that. Would you grab a Bible and open with me to Acts chapter 20? As we've been working through the book of Acts here in our last leg of the book. And we're going to see four marks of a mature Christian that's going to help set the bar that I think each of us can shoot for. So would you join me in praying as we open up God's word and look into it together. Let's pray. God, I would ask that you'd meet us here. We are desperate, more than we know, to hear from you. God, would you open up our hearts by your Holy Spirit to illuminate, to make clear the truth of your word. May it be heavy and penetrating in our lives. God, that this would be a lot more than just a routine church exercise, but we would meet with you, we'd hear from you, you would pierce our hearts with your holy, inspired word, and that we wouldn't be the same, that we would leave changed this freedom weekend because of the freedom that we have in Christ. So help us, God. Meet us here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so four marks of a mature Christian. Before we get there, let me kind of catch you up. I'm going to summarize some of the story in chapter 20 so we can really just focus in on Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. So in chapter 20, verse 1, Paul's leaving Ephesus. There was a huge riot, if you remember, in the last part of chapter 19. He gets out of town, He ends up visiting the churches that he's planted in Macedonia, which is up in the northern area. Then he comes back down south into Greece. If there's a map on your notes, if you need a point of reference. And so he hangs out in Greece for 3 months, probably in Corinth. Probably writes the letter to the Romans there and sends it off. And then he has a choice. Corinth's a port city. He could have sailed from there to Syria and Jerusalem, which was his ultimate destination. But he instead decides to go back up through Greece, back up through Macedonia. Picks up some characters that are mentioned there in chapter 20, and he ends up getting to Philippi, picks up Luke, who joins the scene again, and they sail across the Aegean Sea to Troas. Decides to minister in Troas for a week, and so you can imagine the Apostle Paul has got a lot to squeeze into a short amount of time, so he's teaching late one Sunday night, and poor little Eutychus, he's probably like 10 to 15 years old, is getting a little tired and sleepy. He's sitting in the window, and he falls out, and he dies. I mean, that's going to be a bummer on a church meeting for sure. But not to worry, Paul's an apostle. He goes down, brings the kid back to life, and incredible, the church is massively encouraged, and Paul decides to move on. He comes down the coast. He stops at Miletus, and he wants to talk to the Ephesian elders, and he doesn't want to go into the smelly city. He wants them to come out to the beach, and so he sends a letter for them to come and meet him. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 17. It says, "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders to the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia.'" And so Paul really, when he, on his third missionary journey, when he came through Asia, spent most of his time in Ephesus, 3 years approximately. And now he gets to the first mark of maturity. And that is a mature Christian is engaged in evangelism. A mature Christian is engaged in evangelism. And you might say, this is kind of scary. I don't know that I would consider myself an evangelist. Again, we're not going to bring the bar down to where we are. We're going to leave the bar where God sets it, that he wants us to be engaged. That the reason that you're left here, that you hadn't been zapped up to heaven yet, is because God has a purpose for you and a mission. And he wants to use your life to impact people for Christ. And so a mature Christian is engaged in evangelism. Look at verse 19. Paul says that I lived among you serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And so Paul's not, he doesn't paint a rosy picture about serving the Lord. It's hard. He does it with humility, characteristic of anyone who's going to follow Christ. He does it with tears. I mean, when you minister to people and you get into their lives and you talk to people who are especially apart from Christ, it's going to break your heart at times, because of the sin and the brokenness of our world. And then he does so with trials. Any one of us who's going to endeavor to live their life for Christ, you have a target on you, and difficulties will be sent your way to try and trip you up and distract you from God's purpose for your life. And so he says, I'm serving the Lord's hard. Now I'm going to come back to verse 20 in just a second, so let's jump over that. And here's how he was serving the Lord. Specifically, testifying, verse 21, both to Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus. That Paul's burden was to testify, to give a testimony to what Jesus has done, what he has accomplished, and how we therefore should respond to it. Because of Christ, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, we would repent, which means turn. Turn from the things of this world, turn toward God, turn toward his Son, and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our mission. But the reason why we as Christians shrink back from this, aren't as effective, why we as churches don't reach more people for Jesus, I believe, in some part, is because we don't have the same mature perspective as Paul. We're selfish. We're self-centered. We're more concerned at times about our own kingdom than the kingdom of God. And so Paul exposes now his maturity in terms of his selflessness in serving the Lord. Look at verse 22. "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." See, Paul Wasn't doing this in his own power. This isn't something that he was capable of as a wimpy human being. The way that he was able to put self to death and to serve Christ, because he was constrained by the Holy Spirit. He had God, the Holy Spirit, his own presence fueling and empowering him. And again, the rosy picture does not continue. He says that I'm not knowing what's going to happen to me there, verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies me that in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. Like, I don't know what's coming. I just know it's going to be stinky. I'm going to get imprisoned. I'm going to be afflicted. How does Paul keep moving forward knowing that that's on the horizon for him? It's because he had a greater passion than his own comfort. He had a greater passion than trying to minimize his discomfort. He had a passion for serving the Lord that was so great that he said, I would far rather please the Lord and serve him than have a comfortable, easy, simple life. And we're not going to be self-sacrificial with any less a motivation. So that he says in verse 24, I love this, but I do not count my life of any value nor is precious to myself if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Wow. If we lived with this kind of self-sacrificial joy and purpose, our world would be a different place. He says, I do not account my life of any value. This is not self-abasement. But this sounds almost offensive in our culture because we have such a strong narrative running through our society that says, seek your greatest pleasure, your greatest desire, your happiness at all costs. You deserve it. And Paul says, I don't account my life of any value or as precious to myself. Now, do not misunderstand this. I believe Paul was one of the most joyful people on the planet. This is not smother himself in the dust and have no joy or passion whatsoever. It's exactly the opposite. The reason that he doesn't account his life of any value is because he knows that that's not where joy is found. The joy isn't found in him trying to please himself and seek his own happiness. He knows what Jesus said is true, that whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever seeks to lose his life for Christ's sake, that's where life is found. This is the secret to life. In your relationships, in your work, in your service, in serving the Lord, in church, in ministry, it's that your greatest joy is not found in seeking it for yourself. Your greatest joy is found in seeking it for other people like Christ has done for you. Now, Paul did this because he was seeking his greatest joy. That's why he didn't account his life of any value, nor as precious to himself, but only that he would finish the course, the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus, that what is most joyful to him is to serve the Lord and testifying, and there's that word again, to the gospel of the grace of God, this message that really encapsulates that of the entire Bible, that God deals with us according to grace. Not what we deserve, but grace. But there's no better message, there's no greater joy than to be changed by that message and to offer it to those so that it would change their lives too. A mature Christian is engaged in evangelism. And again, this is probably one of the couple areas that you can bring up to most quickly make Christians feel guilty is evangelism and prayer, right? Just talk about those, and every one of us feels inadequate in comparison to someone like the Apostle Paul. But again, we're setting a high bar and saying, God, by your grace, would you let us achieve it? That we don't want to settle for a bar that we can reach. We want to settle for the bar that you want us to reach. And so I just have a few practical tips that I got from a book called I Will. Tom Rainer's a church analyst, and a very practical chapter on evangelism. He gives four simple things that we can do as Christians to be faithful in living out this calling to be engaged in evangelism. First, look for opportunities. Look for opportunities that you would, I'm sorry, first, pray for opportunities. Start by, in the quiet time that you have with the Lord, as you start your day, maybe as you're wrapping your day up, say, God, I believe that you created me to give testimony to Jesus and what he's done in my life. And so would you give me opportunities to do that with the people around me, people I work with, people that I live next to, the people in my family, maybe the people in my own household, that God, you give me those opportunities. I ask you for that. That's a prayer that God wants to answer. Secondly, invite people to church. That one of the simplest things that we can do, it's still something that is helpful in our society, is just to say, hey, I'm a part of a church, and in case you didn't know, you're welcome to join me. Some people think, I don't belong in church. I'm not sure if I'm ready yet or if I've cleaned up my life enough. But you could extend an invitation and say, you know what? I would love for you to be my guest. Would you join me? Would you come to church? We meet at this time. We meet at this place. We'd love to have you. Third thing is to intentionally look for opportunities. That if you ask God, trusting that he hears you and wants to answer your prayer, then would you open your eyes and live as though he's going to give those to you. And just be throughout the day with the Lord saying, God, would you, in this conversation, is this conversation turning towards spiritual things? And would you like me to bring this up or ask this question or intentionally look for opportunities that God may be giving you? And then fourthly, be prepared to share when God gives you the opportunity. I think it's helpful to have just some kind of mechanism that helps you keep the main points of the gospel committed to memory so that when you get a chance, you could walk somebody through what Jesus has accomplished for them. You can go back to our sermon in Acts 2 and Peter's sermon and how we looked at the three R's, God's revelation of the gospel, the response to the gospel, the results of the gospel. Drew a little diagram. You can go back there, listen to that, grab it. But Tom mentions in his book this tool called the Three Circles. So if you have your phone out, you can download from the App Store the Three Circles app. There's a picture on the screen to help you out there. But the first circle is God's design. God designed you for a relationship with him, to be in meaningful service, to bless creation, to be a part of working out his purposes in the world. But then because of sin, you draw an arrow to the second circle. There's brokenness in our world. And brokenness manifests itself in all these different ways in our relationships with each other, with God, with how we relate to what's been made, creation, and what we need because of our brokenness. We can't fix ourselves. There's no solution in and of ourselves. We need the gospel. That's the third circle. We repent and believe the gospel as the solution, the only solution for our brokenness. And through the gospel, we then experience restoration and pursuit of God's original design for our lives, in which he's sanctifying us here in this life, ultimately one day to rid us of sin and its effects, to be in perfect relationship with him. And so just a simple tool, some tools for you to be practically engaged in evangelism, our first mark of a mature Christian. Number two, mature Christian is committed to discipleship. Committed to discipleship. Come back to verse 20. Because Paul says some pretty similar things there as he does in verses 25 through 27. He says, how he served the Lord, lived among you, and how I did not, verse 20, shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I did not shrink. He has this language to describe him. I wasn't ashamed to tell you anything profitable. I wasn't scared. I didn't cower. Because Paul knows that oftentimes the things that are profitable for us to hear are not pleasant. Oftentimes what's most profitable for us stings a little bit, kind of hurts. Like the Proverbs say, the wounds of a friend are sometimes the best thing that we need. And Paul was not afraid to declare anything profitable. Speaking the truth in love is a paramount piece in being a disciple and making a disciple. I mean, sometimes what we need to hear is truth that isn't fun, but it's the most loving thing that somebody could say to us. Sometimes in how you might be helping somebody else follow Christ means that you say something that they're not going to want to hear, but it's what they need to hear. And you love them more than you love the friendship And so you're willing to say it in love because that's what Christ would have you in there. If you're in a relationship with somebody who's either discipling you or you're being, or you're discipling someone else and you haven't had to speak the truth in love one way or the other, then I wonder how deep you guys have gotten in your relationship so far. Because that's going to be an essential part of what it means to grow in Christ together. He goes on to say, that's how, but where. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. That's why we gather regularly. A discipleship doesn't happen haphazardly where we say, oh, you know, well, if I bump into somebody and we have a spiritual conversation, then discipleship will happen. No, we plan for it. We schedule it. We schedule it at 10:45 a.m. to gather together so that we would worship together and sit under the preaching of God's word and that we would get truth poured into us so that we would grow in Christ's likeness. We do that in public. We also do it in house to house. We can't really have much of a conversation here. You know, you can give me an amen every once in a while. I like that. But we can't discuss personally what we're talking about right now. But when you get away with 2 or 3 or 10, you can. You can open up God's word. You can talk about your lives. You can pray for each other. You can know what's going on. Paul was doing that house to house. That's why we would just encourage you. Don't let little things get in the way of you being consistent here on Sundays. This is an important, regular part of your growth in Christ. And to miss it for many weeks at a time is to miss out on growing in Jesus. That's why we challenge everyone, be in a small group, be in a men's group, be in a women's group, be in a community group, be in a student group, be in a young adult group, be in some smaller environment where people know you, studying the Bible with you, speaking into your life, speaking the truth in love. Committed to discipleship. Verse 25, he continues this theme. He says, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Paul says, I'm not gonna see you guys anymore. This is the last shot that I have with you. That's why this address is so important. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all. Which means he's not responsible for neglecting to do anything profitable with them, like he says in verse 27, 4. Did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Again, he didn't cower, he didn't fear, he didn't step back, it wasn't too much work. He was faithful in communicating the whole counsel of God, and therefore he was innocent of everyone's blood. And if you've been around church before, maybe you've heard that term, the whole counsel of God. So what does that mean? It could did he teach the whole Bible to him? I mean, unlikely that Paul had time in his 3 years in Ephesus to walk through every Old Testament verse and explain its Christological meaning verse by verse. Probably didn't have time to do that. Which is good news for us because there's no way that all of us together are going to make it through the whole Bible as we preach and run our small groups either. There's just not time. Like, I'm going to die before I preach the whole Bible. You're going to die before we preach the whole Bible. So we have to find another. What does it mean to impart the whole counsel of God? D.A. Carson was helpful in a blog post that I saw regarding this, that the whole counsel of God is to major on the majors of what the Bible teaches. That the Bible has a storyline that is running through the entire narrative, that you would see at the beginning that God created everything good for perfect relationship with him as it should be. And you don't get far into the story until the fall comes and sin enters and brokenness happens and everything starts to unravel. And yet, right even in the garden, God is making promises about a plan of redemption that he is beginning. He calls a man Abraham. He calls a people. And through that people, he brings his own son so that all of redemptive history culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, sacrificial death, victorious resurrection. And now he sends the Spirit to empower his church, who are his ambassadors, the ones who give testimony to his work and his power in the world. And we're a part of that story, friends. It's understanding that large narrative and how we fit into it as the church. It's also understanding that the gospel does make demands on our life. The gospel is a message of grace, but it's not a message of you've been forgiven, do whatever you want. No, it's a message of you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. That live in accordance with his word and his commands, that you pursue wisdom and living that out for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, so that we would be accurate pictures and representatives of him to the world. Are we going to sin? Yes. Are we going to fail? Yes. But that should never cause us to retreat back and say that, no, the promises of the gospel is that he's going to sanctify me. He's going to make me new, that through disciplined living under the practices that God has given me, his word, his spirit, I'm going to be changed into the image of Christ, and I'm going to live more like him. Let's keep pursuing the bar, not shrinking away from it. And then this doesn't happen in our own strength, but that God has provided all the resources in the gospel to be able to accomplish this, and he assures us a hope that even if we spend our lives and give them for the sake of the gospel, we have hope of forever with God. Perfect environment, without sin, as it should be. I mean, these major things that we would just spend our lives feasting on the whole counsel of God. Okay, so I think the harder question is, well, how do you do this practically? Maybe you're mentoring somebody, maybe they're mentoring you, maybe you're in a small group. How do we walk through all that God instructs us? I mean, this is what Jesus commands when he gives his great commission, right? Make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, the whole counsel of God. I have a couple resources that I use and find helpful. One is to just get a really laser focus on the heart message of the Bible, the gospel. I use the Gospel Primer. This is a great book that just really gives you a solid understanding of what the gospel is and what it isn't, and gives you a couple ways in which you can preach the gospel to yourself daily. Great resource. One that I use a lot too with newer believers or just believers who need to be revitalized, the book Multiply, Francis Chan, basically walks you through what it means to be a disciple, a disciple maker, what does it mean to be part of the church, and then what is the whole storyline of the Bible. Another great resource from a systematic theology perspective, we use Wayne Grudem here in a lot of our circles, taking some guys through that now, and that is a book that just takes the major doctrines of the Bible and helps you see how all the big pieces fit together. Couple resources for you to be able to be committed to discipleship, which is the second mark of maturity. Third mark, that a mature Christian is under godly leadership. Under godly leadership. You might think, well, a mature person, do they need to be led? I mean, they're mature, right? Why is that necessary? A fruit of maturity is our ability and willingness to humbly submit to those whom God has raised up over us. And the first reason why leaders are necessary for maturity is that leaders model maturity. Leaders model maturity. Look at verse 28. Now, Paul at this point is really kind of shifting from talking about his ministry to really charging these elders with what they need to be doing in his absence. He says, verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves. This is not narcissism. This is an essential part of leadership. If you're going to lead people, if you're going to be mature, then you must pay careful attention to yourself, to your character. Your character as a leader is most important. You can be the most gifted person in the world, and somebody would say, wow, put that gifted person in leadership, but if you have no character, you won't last long. Competence will get you into leadership, but character will keep you there. Which is why for a leader, you cannot spend too much time developing your character. It's essential. It's the bedrock of where you lead from. And for us as followers, that we should expect our leaders to be men of character. who would lead as Christ would, not perfect, but men of character. We'd pray for them, we'd pray for that. Again, this is essential that we pay careful attention to ourselves. This is why it's important to meet with the Lord on a regular basis, why it's important to study and know and read your Bible, memorize it, seek to put it into practice in relationship with others, to pray faithfully, because who we are at the core is who we reproduce in the people that we touch and impact. You can't disciple somebody any further than you have gone yourself. And so we pay careful attention to ourselves. Leaders model maturity. Number two, under godly leadership, leaders encourage maturity. They encourage it. They oversee it. So look at the second half of verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Now Paul's using, I think, some synonymous terms here. He's already called them elders. Luke has. Presbytos or presbyteros in the Greek, it is one word for elder. He then goes on later on now to say, to shepherd or to pay careful attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, episkopos, another word, I think, synonymous with elder. And then he goes on to say, to care for the church of God, which is literally to shepherd the church of God. And in the Greek, there's no difference between shepherd and pastor. Those are the same word. And so we've got elder, overseer, pastor, that these are, I think, synonymous terms that Paul is using to describe leaders in the church. Here at River Lakes, we have, if I'm counting correctly, 7 elders who sit on a board and oversee and shepherd the church. We have 5 pastors who are full-time, in addition to those 7 elders who join in the eldering of our body and of our congregation. And lest you think that somehow being in a leadership position in Christ Church is full of perks, you know, and that's the opportunity for you to kick back and have everyone serve you as if that's what leadership was all about. He says that you're to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That what we oversee as leaders is the church that is precious to Christ, that he gave his own blood to purchase and to set apart for himself. Which means if Christ cares that much about his church, how much more does he want his leaders in like manner to not serve themselves in a leadership position, but to rather serve the body that he has given his life for? That was Paul's example. That was Jesus' example. It's an example that he gives to us. And so leaders are given to the church to encourage maturity, to serve, to pour out, to give, to shepherd, to love the church so that it would grow up into maturity in Christ. And then thirdly, that leaders are to protect maturity. Leaders are to protect maturity. There's a danger to maturity in the church. There's a danger of people rising up who are going to be anti-maturity in the church that Christ gave his life for. Look at verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. I see 4 things about these fierce wolves in these couple verses. 1, they don't care about the flock. That there are going to be fierce wolves among us, and one of the ways to identify them is they don't care about the flock. It says that they're not sparing the flock. They're not concerned about the sheep. They're not concerned about their care. The difference between a shepherd and a wolf is a shepherd will give his life for the sheep. The wolf is all about self-interest and using sheep for his own purposes. They don't care about the flock. Second thing about a wolf, they come from within. And this is the scary part. That we need to be on guard amongst ourselves, because Paul says here, these fierce wolves are coming And verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise these men. From the body, maybe even from one of the leaders, that we need to be careful and on guard that someone in our midst would rise up and would start to cause problems in the church that Jesus gave his life for. Well, what kind of problems might they cause? Third thing about a wolf is that they twist the truth. He says that these men will be speaking twisted things, things that have a hint of truth, but they're twisted. Like taking the gospel and twisting it to legalism, that really, yeah, you're saved by grace, but really you have to do all these things to be a really good Christian, to really please the Lord, to really be his special people, that you have to do all this, and it distorts the gospel of grace into works-based legalism, or to twist the truth of the gospel and say, oh, you know, you're forgiven, right? So just go out this weekend and do whatever you want because God will forgive you. He's a gracious God. He forgives sins. Just ask for forgiveness. You know you're good. This is a twist. This is a distortion that we're saved from sin and its detrimental effects. We're saved to holiness and righteous living, which is where joy in walking in relationship with God is found. We need to protect against false teachers. How do we do this? Paul says, this is how I did it in Ephesus for 3 years, verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Admonish is a strong word to mean to urge strongly. We urge strongly our children when they're not obeying. Remember recently we were coming out of Walmart and we've taught our kids that when we're getting to the street that you stop at the curb and you wait for us to cross because parking lots, streets are dangerous, and so we just have instilled that in them. And I was pushing the stroller. I had Jada and I had both my hands on there, and Ellie was walking beside me and saw her getting a little far out in front of me. I said, Ellie, stop. She stopped on that little yellow bumpy part of the ramp. I thought, okay, good. She started going again. I said, Ellie, stop. Elevated my voice, wanted her to know I was serious. And normally at this point she would stop. She didn't stop this time. She kept going, and a car was coming. And the man pushing the stroller or the cart next to him left his cart, leaped, if needed, to save her. Thankfully, the car stopped, but, I mean, terrifying, right? If you've had that experience, that was one of the scariest experiences of my life. And so I grabbed my daughter, and I admonished her. And then we went home, and I admonished her some more. And we talk about it almost daily so that she never thinks of doing that again. Why? Because I don't love her? Because I don't care about her? The exact opposite, right? Because I want her to live. I want her to grow up. I want her to play sports. I want her to get married. It's not going to happen. She's underneath the car. And friends, we are, a lot of us, stepping into dangerous practices all the time in which we need someone to admonish us. Perhaps the most loving thing someone could say is, stop what you're doing. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting the people around you. And would you just stop it? Maybe this comes from a leader. Bible says to admonish one another. Admonishment is not just getting harsh with people either. We admonish one another as we come together and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs and just reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel so that our hearts are constantly being saturated with the reality that Jesus is better. His purposes are better. His way is better. His plan is better than what this world is offering me, because it's really easy to hear the opposite. We admonish each other with strong warnings, with the truth. And so our third mark of maturity is being under godly leadership that helps us mature in Christ. And then our fourth mark of maturity to shoot for is modeling gospel-centered generosity. Modeling gospel-centered generosity. Look at verse 32. He says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. God and the gospel are inseparable. That without God, there's no gospel. And without the gospel, there's no relationship possible with God. So like John Piper in a book he wrote, that God is the gospel, God and the message of salvation are inseparable. It's because the fruit of the gospel, the gifts of the gospel, the results of the gospel are all intended to give us God. To be built up is so that we would walk more closely and more intimately and more satisfyingly with God. That the inheritance that we have is not golf forever or treasures, or it's God, that we would have an inheritance in which we walk and know and have a personal forever relationship with God. That our being sanctified is so that we can stand holy one day, unashamed, in the presence of God. Why are you forgiven? Why are you given new life? So you can have God. Like we talked about last week, so that you can have the one infinite source of satisfaction that your insatiable soul longs for. That's what you're commended to. To God, the word of his grace. And when God is your treasure, and when you have God, what else do you need? What else do you desire? What else do you want? When you have what your soul longs for. And that's why Paul can say what he says in these next few verses. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. What is that garbage in comparison? I have God. Verse 34, so you yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. I made money so that I could bring the gospel free of charge to you. I worked hard. Why? Because God's my treasure. I have God. Verse 35, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Either Jesus is a liar or he's telling the truth, that it really is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a hard pill for us to swallow, though, because we've believed a lie that it's more blessed to take than it is to give. The only way that this is true for you, that it's more blessed to give than to receive, is if you believe the gospel. If you believe that the most heroic individual in all the universe is Jesus, and the most heroic act in all of history is when he came and he gave of himself, when God the Father gave his Son, and when you understand the gospel to be all about God giving what you do not deserve in Christ, then you say, if I have God, that I might resemble Jesus, that I might in some way give in similar manner as has been given to me. That's all I need. It's more blessed to be like my Savior than it is to take. It's more blessed to give than to receive. These are high bars. To be engaged in evangelism, to be committed to discipleship, to be under godly leadership, to be modeling gospel-centered generosity. And yet, friends, let's not bring the bar down to our level. Let's believe the gospel, that what God has provided for us in Christ is enough for us to grow in each of these areas, to soar higher and higher in how we follow Jesus so that we start to clear some of these bars and live a life that really does reflect a Jesus whom this world desperately needs to see. It's not easy. We're going to fail. But God, help us to be able to be mature and maturing Christians. Our world needs that more than anything else. Would you join me as we pray and ask God to help us in whatever key area that we've talked about that he needs to. Lord, let's pray you'd let us sit for a second and reflect on which one of these areas we are most weak in. Perhaps the area that you want us to focus on. And God, that you would grant us grace to be transformed in that area so that we get alone with you, as we hear from your word, as we pray that you would shape us and fashion us in this area into the image of Christ. God, we confess we can't do it in our own strength. We need to be constrained by the Holy Spirit, empowered by him to accomplish this. And so would you give us his help and strength to look more like Jesus. And God, with this church and with the churches around this city and county and beyond, Lord, be factories of making disciples and mature Christians who will show this country especially, but this world, what it looks like to serve Jesus Christ and to testify to the grace that's in the gospel. We love you, God. You are more precious and to be treasured than anything else. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you look up here and receive a blessing as you go this morning? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace.